Thank you, Pastor Adrian, for leading us in the service leading. Before we begin, can you please pray with me? Father, I come before you and I plead for your grace and mercy to be poured into my life as I lead your people to your word. Help me still my nervousness and help me to be able to proclaim your word boldly. Pray all this in Jesus' most precious name. Amen. Thank you. It happened in the spring of 1991. A young man was infatuated with a young girl. However, the girl did not reciprocate back her feelings to him. And to add salt to the wound of his hurt of his heart, she chose his best friend. But one who is not willing to give up in wanting to steal her heart and to win her heart, he wanted to declare to her and do something special that would demonstrate that he deserves her love. So one day at the friends' gathering, what happened was that he finally felt that this was the time to show the love. He was going to do something maybe foolhardy, but at least it was not just mere words, it was a demonstration of love. So he was going to do something stupid also. He was going to jump off the second story just to show that because he loves her so much, he was willing to do such a thing. And so he did. He jumped off the second story of the house and landed flat on the wet garden grass. But there was only one problem, one tiny little significant problem. The girl wasn't looking and nobody knew what happened. Well, if you're wondering who is that person is, that is me actually, altogether. And that is not my wife, it's somebody else altogether. Now, why do I want to talk about this? It's because I wanted to begin about how in a relationship, to be with someone, sometimes we do things that normally normal people wouldn't do. That we will do things that beyond our normal scope, our normal arena, our normal sphere, to be with that person. And this is what we have today, this morning's message, or this afternoon's message about Christmas. It's about God's relationship with men and how God desires to be with us. He really does. And I truly believe that today's passage taken from Matthew chapter 1, verses 22... verses 23, is the key to unlock the entire chapter itself. Allow me to read it. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, but before we could dive into this passage in Matthew 1, we must find out as to why. Why is it that God promised this prophecy in the days of Isaiah? And why was this fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ? Why is there such a desire, innate desire in God to be with us? I mean, surely isn't God everywhere? Surely isn't God with us now? So for us to understand, to have a deeper flavor and to feel the full impact of what it means to be God being with us, Emmanuel, turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 is the famous chapter with regards to the fall of man. But before the fall of man had begun, there was a beautiful description about a relationship between God and Adam and Eve. And it's taken from Genesis chapter 3, verse 8 to 9. Allow me to read. Then they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" You see, before the fall, before when men disobeyed God, men had a beautiful relationship with God. And this, though a very small glimpse but profound itself, shows us that during the coolness of day, best time to be with someone, God was walking in the garden. But God was not walking aimlessly to the garden to look at trees or to look at animals or to be with them. He went to the garden during the cool of the day for a purpose. And that purpose was to be with men, to be with Adam and Eve, to commune with them, to have a relationship with them. And so this was what man had with God. And man could be with God with such a beautiful description here. But however, in continuation of chapter 3, we see that because of man's disobedience and sin, this act of disobedience and sin caused a fracture in the beautiful relationship that God had with man. The fracture was so great a gulf that man could no longer be with God. So as God was cursing the serpent that deceived Adam and Eve, and was cursing Adam and Eve for deceiving him, he offered a glimmer of hope. It was not going to be all done. Allow me to read verse 15. "And I will put an enmity between you and the woman," speaking to the serpent, "and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Now to scholars, this is known to be the proto-evangelion. It means that this is the first gospel ever described in the Bible. Now, if you were to read carefully verse 15, something should actually trigger a notice in you. Now, what do I mean? Look at the word "your seed" and "her seed." Now, the word "seed" is a euphemism of the word "sperm," actually. And so with regards to the serpent, he's saying that as a male serpent, "your seed and her seed." But the thing is that when you talk about seed, you will never describe a woman having seed. You will always describe the male gender aspect about how men and seed. So obviously, this was an extraordinary prophecy that was describing an extraordinary event that will happen in the future about how this woman will have a seed. And obviously, this seed in description about her seed will mean that this seed is not from men. And we all know that this was the precursor, a glimpse of who this seed was the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you can see that when man fractured that relationship because of his sin, God did not give up on man. And he had already prepared. He had, at all this while, since man had fallen from him, he has already been planning and preparing to be with man once again. And that promise is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, maybe this idea of God wanting to be with us may be a bit foreign to you. Or maybe it doesn't touch the heart, it's very cognitive to you. Allow me to read something that might help you to understand a little bit. Now, this is taken from the book called A Grief Observed. And it's written by C.S. Lewis. This was written in the context of how C.S. Lewis lost his wife. Her name was Helen Joy David Mann. And he endearingly calls her H in the book. They had only been married for 3 years. But soon after 3 years, cancer took her. And this was such a deep grief in him that he had trouble, he had struggle. It was so difficult for him that the only way for him to tide over this bereavement, this time of mourning, was for him to write on a journal, which became about A Grief Observed. And the observation by his stepson, or Helen's natural son, Douglas, is very, very apt. So allow me to read. This is how he describes the kind of love Lewis had. "It tells of the agony and the emptiness of a grief such as few of us have to bear. For the greater the love, the greater the grief. And the stronger the faith, the more savagely will Satan storm its fortress." Such was the love that Douglas was describing about Lewis having upon his mom, that the grief, that the love is only equal to the grief. That's why he says, the greater the love, the greater the grief. Now, this is the description of Douglas on Lewis' love for his wife, H. But this is now Lewis' description of his wife. And you can tell from the way he described his wife, H, you will see that such profundity, such complexity, such fulfillment, fullness in one that he found for 3 years. This is how he described H. "For a good wife contains so many persons in herself, was H not to me? What was H not to me? Sorry. She was my daughter and my mother, my pupil and my teacher, my subject and my sovereign, and always holding all these in solution, my trusty comrade, friend, shipmate, fellow soldier, my mistress. But at the same time, all that any man friend, and I have good ones, has ever been to me, perhaps more. So if a man can have such deep loss for his wife, so deep, because he loves her so much, if you were to apply that to God, how much God loves us and how much He grieves for us, the multiplication will be far more numerous. And so that's why when we come to Matthew chapter 1, we can see that God will do all that He will do that He might be with us once again. So there are three things that I want to share with you that help us to see this truth of God with us, that how this truth that God with us is threading through this chapter itself. And there are three things to describe and to show us how this works. The first one is a questionable heritage. The second is a scandalous marriage. The third one, a savior. How through these three things, God is going to return back to us. He's going to come back to be with us. Now, if you read Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, you will see that it is a genealogy. A genealogy is critical to the Jew because it denotes several things. One, for example, in the days of Joshua, your genealogy tells you which land is yours. Because the land was divided among the tribes, the 12 tribes, if you belong to Judah, the only land that you can take is the tribe of Judah. That's it. You can't. So heritage was critically important. It gave you the possession of the land. But also, it disqualifies you whether you are able to serve God at a certain capacity. For example, during the days of Moses, when the Aaronic priesthood was established, only Levites, whose family line can be traced to Aaron, can serve as priests. So it doesn't matter whether you are Levite, you have a great desire, interest, the fact that you cannot trace your heritage to Aaron, you cannot serve. So that is why this heritage was critically important. This genealogy was very important. And this came into play especially during the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. When they came back to rebuild the temple, they needed to re-establish the religious system again. So who were Levites, who were priests, had to be restored. And how would they identify these people? It was through the genealogies. But allow me to read the genealogy of Jesus, verse 1 to 17. And this is Matthew himself trying to establish to the Jewish audience that he was writing to that Jesus is the Messiah. Because to the Jewish audience of Matthew, there were two things critically that the Messiah must come from. First, he must come from the Abrahamic line. He must come from the promise of Abraham before he can be a Messiah. So he must prove that. The second thing he must prove is that he must come from the line of the Davidic royalty line. So if they cannot prove that this person comes from Aaron and from Abraham and David, he cannot be the Messiah. So allow me to read. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab. Amminadab the father of Nashon. Nashon the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David, the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. And Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram. And Joram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Amon. Amon, the father of Josiah. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud. Abihud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor was the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Akim. Akim, the father of Eliud was the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Mathan. Mathan, the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. Now, if you were to do just a quick look, you will realize that there were certain individuals that stood out more than others. And you would be surprised that if you knew their background, you would be wondering, why would God include such individuals into the Messianic line? That they, from them will come the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Most High. Why? Why these people? Now, before I answer the question, there are a few categories of people that I would like to highlight amidst many, and there are a few individuals among many that I will want to show how come God will choose them. Okay? Now, let's look at the Gentile characters. There are two basically Gentile characters stated in their genealogy. One is Rahab, and the second one is Ruth. Now, Rahab is found in Joshua chapter 2. And what happened is that Rahab did not belong to the Jews, did not belong to Israel. Rahab belonged to the enemy nation that Joshua was leading Israel to conquer. But before he managed to conquer, Rahab showed faith. But it is to the Jews to include a Gentile, an outcast of a nation, to be part of the genealogy is almost taboo. So why would God include her? Now, let me quickly carry on to another person called Ruth. Now, Ruth, if you know her background, was also a Gentile. But Ruth maybe was a little bit better because she showed such loyalty, such faithfulness to her mother-in-law that when she returned back to Israel, Ruth, instead of staying back at her own land, followed Naomi back to Israel. But there's something a little bit more sinister about Ruth that we may oversee. Well, the thing is that Ruth is a Moabite. Now, the question is to raise is, how did the Moabites come about? The passage is taken from Genesis chapter 19. You don't have to go there, but allow me to just refresh your memory. What happened is that in the days of Abraham and Lot, God was going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah. And the three people that escaped during that judgment was Lot and two of his daughters. So they left and went to a cave. But the problem was that now that they were saved from harm, there was the future generation to think about. So the two daughters, they thought of a plan. They said that because they have no husbands, they have no men, the only way is to make our father drunk and to sleep with him. And so the two daughters did so. Both took turns. And in the end, both of them were pregnant. And do you know which tribe or which nation came forth from the two daughters? From the eldest daughter, the Moabites. From the youngest daughter, the Ammonites. Now, if you were to study that and ask yourself, why would God ever allow such an incestuous relationship to be part of the genealogy of the Messiah? It really, really begs the question. Now, let me carry on before I answer that. There's also the category of questionable characters, and there are three. The first one is Tamar. Tamar is found in Matthew chapter 1, verse 3. Now, Tamar may sound very unfamiliar to many of us, but what happened is that Tamar was the wife of a man called Ur, whose father was Judah. So basically, Tamar's father-in-law is Judah. But what happened is that the son committed something wicked, and so God judged him and killed him. And so the next son in line, the second son, ought to fulfill the brother's responsibility by bearing child in Tamar so that the brother's line will continue. But the second brother chose not to, and so God also punished him and he died. So basically, two sons died, Tamar is still childless. Now, Judah had a third son, but he didn't want to offer his third son, and he just kept on delaying. Finally, Tamar couldn't wait anymore, and she decided to take things in her own hands. And so what happened is that one day when Judah was going out, she went off before him, went to the place where she knew he was going to be there, covered her face, and pretended to be a pagan prostitute. And so Judah, seeing her, and knowing that she's a pagan prostitute, believing her, slept with her and made her pregnant. And so, of course, 3 months later, when he saw the bum on her belly, he was totally upset and said that she played the harlot. And of course, to cut a long story short, basically, she had evidence to prove that he was the father. And again, from Tamar came twins, and one of them was Perez. Again, from an incestuous relationship, from such a woman, the Messiah will come through. Second person, Rahab. As we know, Rahab, not only was a Gentile, she was a professional prostitute too. And from her came Boaz, again, the line of the Messiah. The third person, Bathsheba. Bathsheba was the wife of Uriah, which Matthew purposely did not leave out in verse 6. To help us to remember that at the point of time when Solomon was conceived, Uriah had committed adulterous affair. So again, we have this aspect of questionable characters. But lest the ladies all keep looking at me and wondering how come only ladies are mentioned, there were also very wicked men too. Terrible. Maybe even worse. No, just a bad, okay? Basically, there were a few people. Now, instead of me starting with Ahaz and Manasseh, how about Abraham? He lied. He was a coward. In order to save his own skin, he lied that his wife was his sister. How about Jacob? He was a deceiver. He stole his brother's birthright and deceived him and stole his blessings. How about David? He committed adultery. And to cover up his sins, he planned to murder the husband of Bathsheba, Uriah, so that his sin will not be known. And of course, there is Ahaz and Manasseh, Judah kings, who turned to idolatry, forsaken God, not only just worship idols, but part of the idolatrous worship was to sacrifice their children into the fire. You see, these people were full of sin. Now, if you read the genealogy and you study these people, you will realize that the genealogy of Christ Jesus, his heritage, his family tree, is reek of sinful people. But if we were to stop there, we would have been missing a very big point. The big point is that as much as it is reek and filled with sinful people, it is overflowing with God's grace. And that is the point that I want to make, that what God is trying to do in coming to be with us is that He is not going to allow the sins of men, the weaknesses of men, the mistakes of men, the failures of men to prevent Him from coming to be with us. God will not be limited by our sins. Brothers and sisters, He will not. Let me apply this before I go to the next point. In the gospel narratives, when you see Jesus coming towards sinful people, you will realize that the religious order, the public even, always seem to shudder when Jesus goes to the sinful woman or touch the leprous person, because nobody would do that. We have learned in the Leviticus that if you were to do such thing, touch a leprous person, you will become unclean. But the thing that we do not forget, that when Jesus came, He is the Holy One. Whatever He touches will not make Him unclean, but rather the reverse happens. He makes the unclean clean. There is no sin that would thwart God's plan, God's salvation plan in man. And so for us here, I'm sure in the midst of so many of us here, maybe some of us are burdened by certain sins in our lives. That from our point of view, our sins seem so overwhelming. And maybe we are so addicted to our sins, our habitual sins, our sin problems are so chronic that we don't think God can overcome it. We could have the addiction of pornography. That even though you try to stop it, yet still again and again, it comes on, it takes control over you. It doesn't make you curse God, but rather it makes you forget about God. Or maybe you have the sin of anger. Maybe if you drive, the sin of anger is manifested in the way you drive because it's shielded, nobody knows who you are. So if someone's cut off in front of you, you know, you get angry, you know, cut off the person back, or the person doesn't signal, whatever it might be. Or it could be the sin of greed, that each and every day you are finding ways to how to take a little bit more that is not yours. Or it could be the sin of lust, that the eyes are always wandering. There are so many. And it may seem so overwhelming. And even worse, maybe you don't think you have only one sin problem. It may have been many. But brothers and sisters, let me encourage you from this passage here, just from the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, God is not limited by sin. By man's sin, he will overcome it. And you know why? Because God wants to be with us. That's my first point. My second point is about the scandalous marriage. There is one particular sportsman that I admire very much. But today, nobody does think much highly about him. His name is called Lance Armstrong. He was someone who had very bad testicular cancer, and he was so down, so nobody would thought that he would actually win. Compete maybe, but much less win. Maybe much less win even the first Tour de France. But for him, he won 6 Tour de France. And everybody was amazed. He was an inspiration for all because he beat against the odds. But along the way behind, there was a murmuring of critics who say that he was doping. And all his diehard fans all came to his defense and said that, of course, there are chemicals in his body. The only chemical in his body came from the chemotherapy. So please stop that criticism. And so all his diehard friends would swear that this guy is the deal. But in 2012, last year, June, it was when Lance Armstrong was convicted. Through the many testimonial witnesses of his former teammates, the blood samples taken in 2009 and 2010, and finally with the culmination of his confession at an Oprah Winfrey show, it was true. The scandal was true. He did take doping. And within a single day, reportedly, all his sponsorship, whom stuck with him thin and thick through those time of accusation when he was winning the Tour de France, immediately withdrew all sponsorship, and he lost apparently $75 million straight away like that. You see, what happens when you come across a scandal, or if you were ever involved in a scandal? Nobody wants to be identified with you. Nobody wants to know you. Nobody wants to be with you. You are left all alone. In verse 18, all the way down to verse 21, let me read. Now the birth of Christ Jesus was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and she'll call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. You know, it may seem easy when we are going through difficulties and tough times that God can deal with it, or no, God can handle it. But God doesn't just tell us that he can handle it and deal with it. In fact, he places himself right in the middle of the scandalous affair itself. Now, in the eyes of the world, the birth of Jesus Christ is nothing short of being scandalous. But Matthew had the courage to show something more than that. Now, there are three ways in which Jesus could have come into our world. And of the three, two ways would have proven to be non-scandalous. Allow me to explain. He could have come through a biological father and a biological mother. And from there forth, if they followed the normal rules of marriage as a Jewish people, it would have been not a scandal. But however hard they may try to raise him up well, exceptionally well by the law, and no matter how blameless he may be, he would not have been the perfect sacrifice because the nature of sin still resides in him. So he wouldn't be able to help us. He wouldn't be able to atone for our sins. That's the first way. The second way is that he could come before us as being divine. It would have solved the problem. There was no scandal. Secondly, he would be absolutely sinless, perfect. But there is only one problem. He wouldn't be vulnerable. Vulnerable to suffering. Vulnerable to pain, vulnerable to being betrayed by his friends, and finally vulnerable to die on the cross for our sins. So it is only by the third way, through the virgin birth, through Mary conceived by the Holy Spirit, that Jesus can come forth, both fully divine and fully human. And only then is he able to pay for our sins. Now, I want to illustrate this, but I don't want to sound too cavalier about it, too like, I have superheroes. There are two superheroes that I like very much. I say maybe love a bit much. In fact, I got their t-shirt, so obviously I like, love them very much. One is Batman, and the second person is Superman. Now, my wife doesn't like Batman very much. Well, the reason is because Batman can't fly. And there was one particular cartoon episode where she saw, you know, she laughed her head out, is that Batman couldn't fly and all his friends flew, and so the Amazonian woman, Wonder Woman, took him by his hand and flew with him. And Batman was flying like that. And she said, you know, she looks down on Batman. But I like Batman very much because he's the epitome of physical fitness, proudness of human being, I mean, as a person. He may not have superpowers, but, you know, he has abilities, you know, and he's also very intelligent. But for Batman, in order to create fear, to fight against enemies, he needs to put on a persona, which is Batman. But his true self is Bruce Wayne. But when he comes to fight his enemies, if he comes forth as Bruce Wayne, nobody would, you know, shudder. Nobody would be scared. Because, you know, who's Bruce Wayne? The playboy billionaire. But when he puts on and dons on the bat suit, well, it's a different story. But Superman is very different from many other superheroes. Wow, how it's so. When Superman dons on his uniform, this is a costume, and his red underwear, or actually blue underwear now, outdated, that is not him putting on a persona. That is who he is. That means who he is as Superman is who Bruce Wayne is. But in order for him to blend with us, in order for him to live among us, he has to put on a persona, which is Clark Kent, so that he may live among us and be with us. Now, Jesus is obviously greater than Superman. But the thing is, there's a similar idea. Jesus is fully divine. That's who he is. He has never, in all eternity, been vulnerable, made vulnerable at all. But at this point, for the sake of us, he was made vulnerable so that he may feel our pain, so he may feel our suffering, and of course, so that he may finally die on the cross for us. So allow me to reconstruct the event quickly to show how scandalous this marriage was. Mary was betrothed to Joseph. Now we know that Mary is likely to be a young Jewish girl, and Joseph, being a carpenter, was likely an older man. And likely in the Jewish culture, these two couples were arranged by the families, thinking they are well-suited, and they were married. Now, in Jewish culture, when they are engaged, this engagement lasts for 1 year, at least, 12 months. And even though it is engagement, it is still legally binding in the eyes of the law, which means that the only way to be separated is through a divorce. But there's one thing. But even though they were legally married, in the eyes of the law, they cannot be intimate sexually. They had to be apart. So both had to trust that each other was faithful, each will not cheat on each other. But so after all the necessary arrangements were made, all this was done. But things changed. In Luke chapter 1, we see that an angel descended to the presence of Mary and explained to her how she will conceive, how the Holy Spirit will overshadow her and she will conceive the Son of the Most High. And what we read next is that she goes to visit her relative Elizabeth and stays there for no less than 3 months. Now, from Matthew chapter 1, we know that Joseph discovered something. We do not know what was the source. Did Mary tell him? Or did a relative tell him? Or did he see for himself? We have no idea. But one thing is true, and it is a fact, is that he was disturbed and he was affected very badly. So here in Matthew, he describes Joseph. First, Joseph is described by Matthew as a righteous man. Now, a righteous man means that this man follows the law, which means that if he was asked to stay 1 year away from Mary in the engagement, he will do that. He will not flout the rules, he will be faithful. He will not have any sexual relationship with her. And so He, discovering that Mary was pregnant, as a righteous man, realized that Mary was wrong. And he is right. What he did was right. He didn't do anything wrong. She did something wrong. That's the first thing. But secondly, we also know that Joseph was considering Mary's situation, because we read in verse 19, not wanting to disgrace her. Now, why? Because in the Jewish law, in Leviticus 20 and Deuteronomy 22, it states that if a person is caught in adultery, the punishment is death by stoning. So there is a chance whereby Mary will be stoned to death if discovered. And so in considering her being a good man, he wanted to put her away secretly. And the third thing is that he considered this very carefully. He didn't make a quick decision, but rather it took him a while in verse 20 because he was struggling. What should he do? And with the intervention of the angel of the Lord, we can conclude that Joseph was actually going to make a decision to divorce Mary. That's why it took nothing less than an angel's intervention to come in to tell Joseph to assure him, do not divorce Mary. Take her. Take her. Now, everyone obviously of us here can count at least to 9. It wouldn't be too long before people begin to realize something is amiss. The discovery of Mary's pregnancy will prove many repercussions. One, Mary's reputation is gone. As a woman in those days, having a reputation of chastity is so important. And so one, her reputation is gone. Not only that, Joseph's reputation is gone too, if he had married Mary. Why? Because if the child is not Joseph and Mary slept with someone and so her reputation is gone, or if he marries Mary, people will conclude that that son possibly might be Joseph and he flouted the law of 1 year's, the stipulated 1 year of abstinence. And Joseph, being a righteous man, obviously will go against his own grain of character. It will be difficult. Not only that, remember, in those days, villages are very small. Communities are very small. People know. People will talk. People will cluck their tongues whenever they pass by. And the reputation of the entire couple will fall down to the drain. And it doesn't really matter that it's not true, because people will believe the lie. And you know what? Whatever they say to the community or the crowd, nobody will believe them, because the angel only appeared to two of them. So for them, they knew for the rest of their lives, their reputation is gone. The scandal will stick to them forever. And wherever they go, they will remember. But it doesn't end there. The reputation of the child that Mary bears will also have no reputation. Because whenever he walks around, when he grows older, relatives, friends, neighbors will be wondering, whose son is he? Who's his real father? Because he surely doesn't look like Joseph. Because he doesn't look like Joseph at all. And so, early age, really, it is very likely that Jesus himself really had faced certain level of sorrow, of rejection by men too. And so, for Joseph, the question now lies with him. Should he take Mary to be his wife? You see, for Mary, she had no choice already. Whether Joseph takes her in, her reputation is lost because the child is showing. And there is no way for her to defend. And if she's left alone as a woman who has committed adultery, and if she is spared the stoning, her life will not be easy too. There is nothing to support her. Families will shun her, relatives will shun her. Nobody will support her. But for Joseph, he had a choice. He had a choice to divorce Mary and create a distance from her so that his reputation is kept at stake. That he, as a righteous man, will still be known that he did the right thing because he was a righteous man. Or embrace Mary and the child as his and lose everything that he had built all these years. But we realize that Joseph did the thing. He embraced her. And why? Because the message of the angel convinced him that this was the Son of God. And if the Son of God is willing to be identified with us sinners and not ashamed, then how much more should I, as a mere sinner, should embrace and be identified with my Lord? And so in this scandalous marriage, we learn one critical thing, that as God seeks to be with us, as He will not be limited or restrained or constrained by our sins, God will also not be ashamed of us. He will be identified with us. And Joseph was just responding to what God has done. Joseph was just responding that, God, I want to be identified with you. And it doesn't matter, even my reputation goes out of the way, goes down the drain. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if I can't defend myself. It doesn't matter that people believe in the lie and I can never tell the truth. It doesn't matter, because so long as in your eyes, I have done nothing wrong, and this is something that I want to be identified with you. And so, brothers and sisters, the second point about the scandalous marriage tells us that God is not ashamed to be identified with us. There are maybe, I'm sure, things that you have done that you are ashamed and you will never let anybody know to your dying breath. Maybe even your closest friend or spouse that you will not know because you are so ashamed. But God is not. He wants you that no matter how many terrible things you have made committed, God keenly desires to be with you. That is why through this terrible way in the eyes of the world, God brought up His Son, the Messiah, the perfect Savior. And that brings us to the third point. In verse 21, the angel describes, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Now, naming a child is every right of a parent. And so every parent, whoever has children, will name their children according to whatever they like. Could be a favorite actor, favorite actress, could be a brand, could be an event, could be somebody. Of course, this authority of naming a child goes a bit far-fetched sometimes. In the last year, in November, this woman, when she named her child, she created a storm and a wave on the internet. It was a baby girl, and she named the girl #. Now, if you are very, very familiar with Twitter, that is the thing. That's the key symbol of Twitter, #. If you're not sure what's #, if you look at your phone, the bottom right looks like a tic-tac-toe. Now, that's #. Now, she named her child a symbol, #. So, obviously, possibly the internet age, Facebook, Twitter, you know, influences so much that she will name her child #. And poor #, has to carry her name wherever she goes. And it's got #, #, #, so it'd be so funny. But naming a child shows two things: that it is your right as a parent, and secondly, it shows that you have authority over the child. That's why you can name this child according to any name that you want to. But Jesus is different. If you read carefully in Luke chapter 1 and in Matthew chapter 1 here, the angel said to both Mary and Joseph, "You shall name him Jesus." Now that's very significant because one, it shows that Mary and Joseph do not have the right to name this child any name that they want. And the name Jesus is not even found in Joseph's heritage at all, genealogy, which is the usual name that they would put. So why? Two things. First, is that this child is no ordinary child. This child doesn't belong to this world, did not come from this world. In fact, this child came from another world, and the only way for this child to penetrate into our world was through Mary's womb. Secondly, this child is greater than Joseph and Mary. Now, we must not forget, as much as Mary was the mother, Joseph the legal father, they were still sinners too. And it's out of God's grace that they were chosen. But this child is not a sinner. This child is the Son of the Most High. And this child has a purpose. That is why his name is Jesus. His name Jesus means he will save his people from their sins. And so the third thing that God will do is to remove the greatest obstacle that he has, that is between us and God. And that is the obstacle called sin. He has given us a Savior who will save us from our sin. Now, we've been studying the book of Judges, and we realize that whenever the enemies oppress Israel, God will raise up these judges to deliver them. And one of the ways that these judges deliver from these mighty enemies who outnumber them, who have superior weapon technology, is that through the power of God, through God's work and God's spirit, they will defeat the enemies, kill them in hordes, in hundreds, if not thousands. That's how the judges deliver the people from the enemies. But of course, as we read through the chapters of Judges, that there was a degradation of the people and the judges. And it almost seemed so hopeless because everyone was doing things in their own eyes. But nevertheless, the judges themselves were pointing to us somebody in the future who will be the perfect judge, who will complete the work that these judges could not. And this is the judge, the perfect judge, Jesus. Now, in the days of Jesus, Jesus will not be like the other judges who will come and kill and destroy. In fact, he won't. The only thing that he will kill is not others, but himself. That was how Jesus is going to deliver the people. And Jesus is not delivering us from physical problems, physical enemies. He was delivering us from a more insidious problem, a more insidious enemy, invisible as it is, called sin. You see, God's final plan in this whole grand scheme of being with us is by sending his son Jesus, who will save us from our sins. So what does it mean? What kind of sin problems do you have? We know that God is not limited by our sins, and God is not identified, it is not ashamed to be identified with us, however sinful we may be. But the third thing is very important. God can cure your sins. That there is no sin so great, so terrible, so almost insurmountable that God cannot save you from. So if you have a sin problem of pornography, confess to the Lord. He will save you. If you have a problem of anger, confess to the Lord. He will save you. If you have a problem of greed, confess to the Lord, he will save you. If you have a problem of lust, or whatever it might be, God can save you because he has provided the perfect Savior and he will save us from our sins. And how will he save us from our sins? Not by killing people, not by destroying people, but by himself. By killing himself and destroying his very body, will he deliver his people from sins. So what things can we apply today after what we heard about the questionable heritage, the scandalous marriage, and about the Lord Jesus Christ, who God has given us to save us from our sins, that we don't have to be afraid of our sins, that we don't have to be intimidated by our sins, that we don't have to cower when we see our sins manifesting in our lives. We can go to our Savior. He will deal with it. What can we do? There are three things that we can apply. God's plan of salvation through Christ in your life is not limited by your sins. So as you learn how to dwell upon God and his great works, as you learn to magnify him, the greater he is, the smaller your sin will be, and you will know by faith God can overcome that. The second thing is, God desiring to be with us means that he is not ashamed of you. He's not. And so how can we apply this? Then don't be ashamed of God. Be like Joseph. He knew that God was not ashamed. And so he embraced, even though it was costly to him. The third thing, God can save us from every kind of sin. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what is it. God can save us from every kind of sin. Before I end, there's something I'd like to share with you personally that I hope may help you to see how God desires to be with us. My ex-girlfriend, who is now my wife, was graciously given an opportunity to study in New York for 2 years. Prior to that time, we had been together between 7 to 8 years. I think so, right? 7 years, huh? Okay, 7 years. And we've been together all this while, all the time. There wasn't a time that we were not together. We'd always been such proximity itself. Being apart was very seldom, unless we went overseas. But the idea was that we were always together. But however long we've been together, how much time we have been together, it would not prepare us for this moment of being apart. So for those young people going for an LDR, listen carefully, yeah? It was very, very, very painful. I can still remember the first time that I had to be apart from her for when she was studying. I still remember. The pain is still very raw. It was that very, very morning, I remember. The cab had come to the doorstep. I already packed all my stuff, was prepared to leave. We brought all our luggage to the cab itself. And you try to do things slowly. You try to savor every second. But as much as you try to grasp hold of that second, you can't hold on. It just slips you past. Sorry for being dramatic, huh? But it's true. So finally, load the luggage into the cab. And it was time to say the final goodbye. Of course, I gave her the final kiss. It was very painful. And I can tell you, being apart was so new, the experience. Being taken away from someone, from you, it's not just a person being away from you, but to quote C.S. Lewis, it's like an amputation. You lost someone. And of course, as much as it was painful, it was even more excruciating when tears flow down her cheek. And of course, no matter what, I have to take the cab and go down to the airport to go back to Singapore. I can tell you, at every junction, as the distance grew away apart, grew longer away from each other, so many times I wanted to call the cab to turn around because it was so painful. Now, if I were to translate that sense of loss, of not being with someone, and the such intensity desire to want to be with her, that's why from now on she cannot be away from me, that's the promise she made already, because it was so painful that I cannot take it again. Now, if we can feel this so much, maybe we can begin to understand how God intensely desires to be with us. So this Christmas, as you take time to celebrate, to be with your family, to be with your loved ones, to be with people whom you enjoy, don't forget to remember that God did so much so that He might be with us and we might be with Him. Let us pray. Father, we're just so grateful that despite our sins, despite our weaknesses, you never stopped. You didn't allow anything to stop you from coming back to us, from saving us to being close to you. Lord, thank you. Thank you for such wondrous love, such lofty love. And we pray that this Christmas, as we take time to celebrate once again to remember the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, may this truth once again renew our commitment to you, to remember how you are with us, and that we have no need fear of our sins of taking us away from you. So bless each and every brother and sister here, and truly may your word does do its work. Pray all this in Jesus' most loving and precious name. Amen.